In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The city of Jerusalem has the focal point of interest in the Gospel of Luke. The infancy narratives begin in the Temple of Jerusalem, and they ended with Jesus' visit to the Temple. The temptations in the desert ended in Jerusalem when Satan led Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the parapet of the Temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Satan tempts Jesus to make a spectacular display of power, proving himself to be the Son of God before all Jerusalem. And Jesus had foretold that a prophet must not die outside of Jerusalem. Jesus moved steadily towards Jerusalem with his disciples. To travel such a road with Jesus implies one must be ready to lose everything, even life itself. Our Lord promised eternal life to all who would follow in his footsteps. Jesus takes the 12 aside and reveals to them that it will be through suffering that they will come to eternal life. We must now go to Jerusalem so that all that was written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man may be accomplished. He will be delivered up to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and outraged and spat upon. They will scourge him and put him to death. And on the third day, he will rise again. Our Lord tells the 12, we must go up to Jerusalem. They cannot be separated from the Jerusalem experience and still share in the life of Jesus. They will experience in a most personal way the prophecy given to the mother of Jesus. This child is destined to be the downfall and the rise of many in Israel, a sign that will be opposed, and you yourself will be pierced with a sword, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be laid bare. The prophecy of Jesus recalls the words of Isaiah, "I have not rebelled, have not turned back. I gave my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who plucked my beard. My face I did not shield from buffets and spitting. The Lord is my help, therefore I am not disgraced. I have set my face like flint, knowing that I shall not be put to shame." The prophecy of the resurrection on the third day probably intends to recall the words of Hosea. "He will revive us after 2 days. On the third day, he will raise us up to live in his presence." Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. When Luke writes, "All that was written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man may be accomplished, the strongest Greek word is used to express the completion of the work of the Son of Man. What is to occur in Jerusalem not only brings the life's work of Jesus to completion and conclusion, but it contains within itself the fullness of the work of the redemption. The resurrection and the ascension of Jesus into heaven completes the work of the redemption. What occurs after this is but the application of the fruits of the redemption to individuals. The working out in the history of men, the effects of the sacrifice of Jesus' death. Heaven is open and accessible to all mankind. Redemption has been accomplished for all. The salvation of the individual soul is wrought through the application of the merits of Jesus' death to their life. Jesus rightly proclaims that with his death, resurrection, and ascension, all foretold by the prophets has been accomplished, fulfilled. The redemption of the world occurred at a precise moment in the history of mankind. Mankind has been redeemed. Whether individuals will be saved depends upon their cooperation with the grace, the fruits of the redemption. Men must will to be saved. Luke writes to the non-Jewish audience, and his mention of the Gentiles in the death of Jesus has special significance. Both the Jews and the Gentiles share in the death of Jesus. In other words, Jesus dies because of the sins of the Jews and the Gentiles. His death atones for the sins of both. The effects of the redemption will have a universal effect. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the popular belief about the Messiah, there was no room for a suffering Messiah. There was no conscious awareness that the Messiah would suffer or there would be any need for him to suffer. The disciples shared in this popular misconception about the Messiah. They believed Jesus to be the Messiah, and they could not fathom or grasp that these predictions made about the Son of Man could apply to Jesus personally. Luke tells us they understood nothing of this. His utterances remained obscure to them, and they did not grasp their meaning. They were blinded to what lay ahead. Jesus and his disciples approached the city of Jericho, one of the oldest living cities on the face of the earth. This site has been inhabited as far back as 6,800 B.C. Here Cleopatra used to come for her winter vacations. It was the Palm Springs of Egypt. The city of Jerusalem lies about 17 miles away from Jericho. From Jericho to Jerusalem is an ascent of 3,300 feet, a journey of about 6 hours by foot. The feast of the Passover was near, and pilgrims would be proceeding towards Jerusalem, no doubt forming caravans in Jericho in order to safely travel that robber-infested road from Jericho to Jerusalem. As he drew near Jericho, a blind man sat by the side of the road begging. Hearing the crowd go by, the man asked, "What is that?" The answer came that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. From other gospel accounts, we know the blind man has a name, Bartimaeus. He had heard stories about Jesus, and a belief about him had formed in his heart. He wanted to be more than a beggar. He desired to follow Jesus, but he was blind and could not see. He could not let this opportunity pass him by. He was wise, for Jesus would never pass this way again. He shouted out, "Jesus, Son of David, have pity on me." Those in the lead sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have pity on me." Perhaps those leaders were more shocked by what he cried out than disturbed by his crying out. How else could a blind beggar attract attention? This is the only occasion in the gospel where Jesus is called Son of David. It was a messianic title, and it expressed what this man believed about Jesus. He was not about to be deterred by social propriety or the intimidations of men, even if they were the leaders. It was a matter of life and death for Bartimaeus that he attract Jesus' attention. Jesus halted and ordered that he be brought to him. When he had come closer, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The persistence in calling out to Jesus in such a manner indicated the faith in Jesus. Jesus wanted this faith articulated, expressed. He would not bestow the gift of sight upon a man who only had faith to ask for an alms. "Lord," he answered, "I want to see." In the Greek word, it implies a man had not always been blind, and it was a request to have his eyesight restored. Isaiah had prophesied in the day of the Messiah, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf be cleared. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all mankind shall see it together." The bold request of Bartimaeus invites Jesus to validate his title to be Son of David. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." The quality of faith expressed by Bartimaeus has healed him. It brings him sight, but it also brings him insight into the mystery of Jesus. At that very moment, he was given his sight, and he began to follow him, giving glory to God. So following Jesus gives glory to God, and you have to have the vision to be able to do so. Those who had discouraged Bartimaeus now must endorse his verdict. All the people witnessed it, and they too gave praise to God. Jesus does not silence Bartimaeus, nor does he forbid him to follow him. It is the only time that Luke relates a cured man follows Jesus. The time has come for Jesus to reveal his true messianic role, and he invites all men to follow him, and he commands people to bring men to him. It is a way that leads to light and everlasting life. Bartimaeus, a symbol of true discipleship, stands in contrast to the rich ruler. The ruler was polite and conservative in his address to Jesus, indicating the poor quality of his faith. This faith leaves him powerless to truly see Jesus and to follow him. Bartimaeus, touched by grace, acknowledges the messianic role of Jesus and will permit no obstacle to turn him aside from coming to Jesus and entering in on the way. He has a quality of faith that enables him to embrace the cross. His healing is a prophetic sign to both the disciples and to Israel. Both must approach Jesus, as did the blind man, seeking sight. If blindness remains, Israel must accept the responsibility for acting blindly towards its Messiah and Savior. For the disciples, there are two important points in this incident. Bartimaeus, by persistence in faith, came to grasp the mystery of the Son of David, to understand the role of Jesus, and to follow in his footsteps. It is Jesus that enables his disciples to truly see the way. At this point, they follow Jesus blindly. They are unaware of the path they trod. When they realized the truth, they were scandalized. When the shepherd is struck, the sheep will be scattered. Until a disciple can see the inner meaning of discipleship, his discipleship is like the man who sat by the wayside begging. Their role, their whole relationship with God is expressed in begging, asking for favors, crying out. When the mystery of the cross, foolishness to the Gentiles, stumbling block to the Jews, is understood, then the disciple realizes the purpose and the goal of discipleship, to imitate Jesus by sharing in his passion. The role of suffering becomes clear, and a disciple accepts it as Jesus did and matures in discipleship. He no longer sits by the wayside begging, but he gets up and he quickly follows in the footsteps of Jesus. He who still sits by the wayside, we who do so, are encouraged to persist in prayer that we can see and follow the path to Jerusalem. As the time quickly approaches for Jesus to enter Jerusalem, Luke seeks to conclude his teachings about the kingdom of God. He relates the story of a tax collector, Zacchaeus, and he tells a parable that reinforces the teaching that the kingdom of God does not come with signs and wonders. It comes in merciful love, bringing salvation to all mankind. Luke reiterates that salvation is the basic characteristic of the reign of God in the present time. The blind man pronounced Jesus to be Son of David and heard the verdict. Your faith has saved you. Now Luke relates that Zacchaeus, a very rich man, enters the kingdom of God, answering thereby the question, who then can be saved? Luke answers the question with a concrete example of Zacchaeus. When Jesus and his disciples entered Jericho, they caused quite a stir. The reputation of Jesus was well known by this time, his words and deeds well publicized. The crowds gathered around to see the famous rabbi from Nazareth. There was a man anxious to see Jesus, but he was small of stature and could not see because of the pressing crowd. The man was Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, and a very wealthy man. His title probably implies he was something like the commissioner of taxes for the district. Jericho was a border town. It was the gateway to Judea from Perea. Many tax collectors were probably in the service of Zacchaeus. Judea was a Roman province, and the taxes would have been collected for Rome. Zacchaeus would have been a very despised man among the Jewish citizens of Jericho. They were not about to make room for such a man to see Jesus. Zacchaeus ran ahead of the procession, and he climbed a tree known as a fig mulberry. The fruit of the tree was like a fig, and its leaves like the mulberry. It has been compared to the English oak, which we have a great deal of them in Southern California. It offers good shade, and it is easy to climb because of its short trunk and its wide lateral branches forking out in all directions. The tree offered Zacchaeus a good advantage point to see Jesus, and if he desired to do so, not to attract the attention of the crowd or anyone else. Zacchaeus would not have been up that tree if he hadn't heard about Jesus. He knew about his association with tax collectors, how a former tax collector was now one of the chosen 12, and how many of his associates had attended a banquet given in honor of Jesus. Only God knew what was in his own heart the day he climbed the tree. He went up the tree a sinner and an outcast. He came down the tree a changed man. When the procession reached the spot, we are told that Jesus looked up and he saw Zacchaeus watching him from a distance. Jesus looked into his eyes and read his story. Perhaps Matthew whispered to Jesus that the man in the tree was Zacchaeus, the leading tax collector. Zacchaeus was trying to see Jesus, but Jesus had come looking for him, the good shepherd seeking the lost sheep. It is hard to believe that Jesus did not laugh when he called out to everyone's surprise, "Zacchaeus, hurry down. I mean to stay at your house today." Small wonder he didn't fall out of the tree in shock. What he heard was beyond his wildest dreams. Jesus offered to dwell in his house, and it was an offer of absolution and reconciliation. It immediately initiated a conversion in Zacchaeus, and his spirit was flooded with joy. He quickly descended and welcomed him with delight. A wave of criticism swept through the crowd. When this was observed, everyone began to murmur, "He has gone to a sinner's house as a guest." When Jesus had called Levi, the Pharisees and the scribes criticized, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and non-observers of the law?" And Jesus said to them, "The healthy do not need a doctor. Sick people do. I have not come to invite the self-righteous to a change of heart, but sinners." Then the criticism came from the Pharisees, but this time everyone began to murmur. The blind man had hailed Jesus as Son of David. The words of the angels to the shepherds are fulfilled in a realistic way in the life of Zacchaeus. You have nothing to fear. I came to proclaim good news to you, tidings of great joy to be shared by the whole people. This day in David's city, a Savior has been born to you, the Messiah, the Lord. Apparently, the good news was more than most men could believe. They could not believe that God would be moved by the dim hopes and longings within the hearts of sinners, and that he would approach them in love and offer to dwell with them. Zacchaeus is an opportunist, and he's not about to let this moment be lost or slip by him. He's prudent. He stands his ground, and he makes before all, just in case Jesus is planning to change his mind because of public opinion, a public confession of repentance. He addresses Jesus as his Lord and proclaims, I give half of my belongings to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone in the least, I pay him back fourfold. In contrast to the customary limit of 20% of one's fortune, Zacchaeus gives 50% of his fortune to the poor. We read in the book of Numbers also, the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites, if a man or woman commits a fault against his fellow man and wrongs him, thus breaking faith with the Lord, he shall confess his wrong he has done, restore his ill-gotten goods in full, and this is where you can see Jesus is God is Jewish, and in addition give one-fifth of their value to the one he has wronged. 20% interest, see. Zacchaeus goes beyond this law, and he imposes upon himself the restitution demanded of rustlers. If you stole one sheep, you had to give back four sheep in restitution. Jesus had given no command to Zacchaeus. His action flows automatically as a fruit of his repentance. He becomes a living definition of repentance. In the eyes of the Jewish rabbis, such promises publicly made would constitute true repentance. Jesus' outreach to Zacchaeus spell love and friendship, and Zacchaeus' repentance indicates the completion of the circle of salvation. Before he admits Jesus to his house, he desires at this very moment to bring order into his entire life. The love that he has freely received obliges him not only to express love to the Lord, but to imitate the Lord by extending love to all men, especially to the poor. The name Zacchaeus means a righteous one. Jesus enables him to live up to his name and to become his true self. When Jesus came to town, how far he was from being Zacchaeus, a righteous one. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. For this is what it means to be a son of Abraham. Salvation comes today because wherever Jesus is welcomed, salvation is present. The entire household of Zacchaeus is the beneficiary of this messianic blessing. Before, his entire household had shared in his guilt. This was a Jewish belief. We read in Joshua that when Achan's greed led him to defy God's commandment, his entire family, even his animals, had to share in his punishment. The New Testament teaches that the reign of God and salvation belongs to the sons and daughters of Abraham. We who are the heirs of Abraham? The Jews believe that natural descent or and religious adherence to the law qualified one as an heir of Abraham. In the eyes of the Lord and his church, a son of Abraham is one who shares the faith and does the works of Abraham. Jesus confirmed that the actions of Zacchaeus expressed the true nature of sonship. He expressed faith in Jesus, and he brought forth fruit that gave evidence of his repentance. Not far from where they now stand, John the Baptist had once preached, "Give some evidence that you mean to reform. Do not begin by saying to yourself, 'Abraham is our father.' I tell you, God can raise up children to Abraham from these very stones." And this is what we see fulfilled here with Zacchaeus. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that is not fruitful will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Our Lord recently said, "It is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And his listeners asked him, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus has announced that salvation has come to this rich man and to his household. Man's impossibility becomes God's opportunity. We also learn from the action of Zacchaeus how one stores riches in heaven. He gave one half of his goods to the poor. We learn from the example of Zacchaeus that true repentance means more than coming to Jesus and confessing one's sins, saying, "I'm sorry," to God and to man. It was just such an attitude as this that encouraged the wrath of John the Baptist. He would say to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, give some evidence that you mean to reform." No, salvation has not come to those who only say, "I'm sorry, and I'm going to be good from now on." It has come to those who reform their lives and seek to make restitution for the harm and the evil that they have done to others. Make no mistake, these works of restitution do not gain salvation. They are a proof of salvation. God's grace is not impotent nor weak. It works mightily towards righteousness in the soul justified by grace. When such good works do not follow, or at least an ardent desire to accomplish them is absent, no true repentance took place, no salvation has occurred. In such cases, those who have been baptized, made altar calls, received Jesus into their hearts, had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, have played a deadly game of charades. No one has been more deceived than they. John the Baptist would ask, "Where is the evidence?" We can see the wisdom of the church, who has always insisted that we not only confess our sins, but that we do penance for them. Give some evidence that we mean to reform, that we have reformed. Zacchaeus stands where he is, and he encounters Jesus right there. And he stays where he is, and there his salvation is worked out. He does not literally follow in the footsteps of Jesus, as did the 12, but he received into his life the Spirit of Jesus. He let the Spirit control and direct his present and his future activities in Jericho. He sought to carry out the will of Jesus in a way which his human conditions permitted. Jesus permitted this and shows his satisfaction and proclaims that salvation has come to this house. Luke concludes this narrative with a sentence that expresses the very heartbeat of the gospel account. "The Son of Man has come to search out and to save what was lost." The readers are left with the image of the Good Shepherd rejoicing that he has found his lost sheep. The gospel has contrasted for us the reaction of the rich ruler to Jesus and the reaction of a rich tax collector to Jesus. The former represents the established authorities in Jerusalem, and the latter the sinful outcast of the world. One rejected Jesus truly because of his own moral problems, and the other accepted Jesus. The stage is set for the future, and the readers have been prepared for what will come. Many of the early fathers of the church saw the house of Zacchaeus, a symbolism of the Gentile people. As an outcast from society, Zacchaeus represented the Gentiles. Our Lord speaks of a necessity of entering his house, a must. Israel was not going to receive Jesus in faith. It would reject him. Of necessity, the Lord must turn to the Gentiles. They would welcome him in faith, and he would dwell in their house, bringing salvation and blessing to the entire household. As the time approached to enter Jerusalem, the excitement of his disciples increased. They anticipated the hour of the restoration of the kingdom of God to be at hand. They listened to their own hearts. They observed the reactions of the crowds. They read in all kinds of signs that the magic moment had arrived. We even know from another account that James and John tried to get the edge on the others by trying to secure, through the intercession of their ambitious mother, you know, apples don't fall too far from the tree, a commitment from Jesus that granted them the honored positions in the kingdom. Later, in the cold light of Calvary, when they understood better the divine plan, they were glad Peter had the honored role rather than they. Yes, they were listening to themselves, to each other, to the crowds, to everyone but Jesus. Jesus once again seeks to prepare them for the hard reality lying ahead. Even in the light of this reality, their ambitious dreams would linger on. Our Lord's tragic death dashed their hopes, but his triumphant resurrection restored them. At the moment of his ascension, they were still anxious for the realization of their dreams. Now, Lord, are you going to restore the rule to Israel? His answer was, the exact time is not yours to know. The Father has reserved that to himself. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes down on you. You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, yes, even to the ends of the earth. Perhaps it was still while at the table, while they went with Zacchaeus' house, that Jesus relates a parable to his disciples, confirming that he is the Messianic King, but that he will be rejected by his subjects, but in time he will be vindicated. Between the time of his rejection and the vindication, the disciples had important work to do, a work that they would be held accountable before the Lord for. Luke tells us, while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, where they thought that the reign of God was about to appear. He said, a man of noble birth went to a faraway country to become its king and then returned. He summoned 10 of his servants and gave them sums of 10 pounds each, saying to them, invest this until I get back. But his fellow citizens despised him, and they immediately sent a deputation after him with instructions to say, we will not have this man rule over us. He, however, was crowned king. Up to this point, the parable would have been very familiar to the Jews. In their own recent history, two such incidences had already occurred. In 47 B.C., Herod the Great had been appointed procurator of Galilee by Julius Caesar. He was made tetrarch by Antony in 41 B.C. He went to Rome in 40 B.C. to oppose the claims of Antigonus, and he was confirmed king of Judea by the Roman Senate. On his return to Judea, Herod executed many of his opponents. Later, Herod the Great willed the throne in Judea to his son Archelaus. This had to be confirmed by the emperor in Rome, who exercised rule over the then known world. Archelaus went to Rome, but he was hated by the Jews. They sent a delegation of 50 Jewish citizens to Rome
to oppose his appointment in Judea. Archelaus won his case, and he returned to Judea. He deposed the high priest Joachim in favor of Eleazar. After a few years, he was to slaughter over 3,000 of the Jews who were his enemies. Jesus is confirming the fact that he is the true messianic king, son of David. His subjects oppose his kingship and reject him, and they will do so by killing him. Jesus returns to his Father, the true ruler of all things. God will confirm Jesus in his kingdom, and he will return after a long absence of time to reign. In the meanwhile, he's still king, confirmed or not confirmed. He entrusts his subjects with work to do in his kingdom. He gives to each the same amount. The pound is valued at about $20. It is very little. Perhaps it symbolizes that each disciple receives the Holy Spirit. The servants are told to be productive with what they have received. Jesus continues the parable. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money to learn what profit each had made. The first presented himself and said, "Lord, the sum you gave me has earned you another 10. "Good man," he replied, "you showed yourself capable in small matters. For that, you will take over 10 cities. The second came and said, "Your investment, my Lord, has netted you 5. The word to him was, "Take over 5 cities. The third man came and said, "Here is your money, my Lord, which I hid for safekeeping. You see, I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You withdraw where you never deposited. You reap where you never sowed." To him the king said, "You worthless lout, I intend to judge you on your own evidence. You knew I was a hard man, withdrawing what I never deposited, reaping where I never sowed. Why then did you not put my money on loan, so that on my return I would get it back with interest?" Jesus tells his disciples, it will only be on his return from this far away country that his kingly power will be displayed. It will then be a time of reward and judgment. Jesus teaches that Christian discipleship does not guarantee automatic acceptance into the kingdom of God, no more than being a descendant of Abraham will do so. A true servant of Jesus must be manifested through his fruitfulness. One's apostolic activities give concrete expression to one's Christian commitment. Believe me, it involves more than singing psalms, going to prayer meetings, and healing services. Remember, when Jesus cured the mother-in-law of Peter, she immediately got up and waited on the Lord, on the community. When Father Judge, an early pioneer in the lay apostolate movement at the turn of the century, saw good Christians standing idle in the marketplace, he would ask them individually, "How much do you love God?" When they could not answer, he would say, "Well, what are you willing to do for God? The measure of your service is the measure of your love." St. Paul measured his personal growth as a Christian by the distance that he was able to spread the gospel, the good news. We all need to challenge ourselves, each other, our loved ones, and especially our children to love God in some concrete way. This parable brings to conscious awareness the personal responsibility that rests on each disciple and the necessity to actively work for Christ until he comes in glory. Jesus teaches a disciple will be judged on the return made from the investment he has given to each. All have received the Holy Spirit. Some generously, faithfully, shrewdly cooperate with the Holy Spirit and produce abundant fruit. Why do some do so much more than others? Because they will to do so. That's why. They fight the spirit of sloth in their spirits by making will commitments. They put themselves out on the limb. And they know they're going to have to perform. Other people safeguard themselves from making those commitments. The act of willing, do you not understand, releases the power to accomplish works? If they do a lot, that means they will a lot. If you don't do anything, it means you don't will anything. As long as good intentions are no more than wishes or desires, we are in neutral gear. Our motor is idling, and we're not getting anywhere. It ought to be noted that the Lord rewarded all the servants who were productive, but he only congratulates one, the one who gave a tenfold return. The difference between the rewards indicates that not all disciples will reach the high level our Lord calls them to reach, but they will not lose their reward. Again, it ought to be noted that the rewards from the Lord are out of proportion to the fruitfulness of the disciple. It is the third type of disciple that truly needs to be concerned about their salvation. This one is rated as a total failure. He or she does not lose the gift given. It is kept intact, but he or she does nothing with it. They are the ones who never do anything wrong because they never do anything. This disciple may also be the fundamentalist who is afraid to move away from the letter of the word for fear God will condemn him. Well, he certainly better be sure he keeps perfectly the letter. God does not condemn people for making mistakes. A mistake doesn't mean a person is a mistake, but he certainly will condemn them for doing nothing. Maybe they do not have the freedom to brave new frontiers for the Lord or initiate creative apostolates, but they can certainly work in the tried and the true ones. Our Lord tells them that if they're afraid of him, then fear ought to make them produce for him. The one thing we ought to all to fear is being unfruitful servants. They ought to be condemned along with the enemies of Jesus. The parable concludes. He said to those standing around, "Take from him what he has and give to the man with the 10. "Yes, but he already has 10," they said. He responded with, "The moral is, however, whoever has will be given more, but the one who has not will lose the little he has." Now about those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king, bring them and slay them in my presence. Our Lord teaches us that the God of the Old Testament, the God of divine wrath and justice, is not dead. It is an hour of divine mercy. Those who fail to benefit from this hour and into the reign of God will one day face this God of wrath and justice. The way is now open for Jesus to reveal the means by which redemption will take place and the price to be paid by Jesus for the salvation of mankind. Luke writes, "Having spoken thus, he went ahead with his ascent to Jerusalem." This ascent begins in the Dead Sea area, considered the lowest spot on the face of the earth. From here begins the ascent that will terminate with Jesus ascending to the highest place in the heavens. Jesus goes before his disciples. He leads the way. The picture presented recalls again the words of Isaiah. "I have not rebelled. I have not turned back. I have set my face like flint, knowing I shall not be put to shame." The setting for the entrance into Jerusalem takes place on the Bethany-Jerusalem road. As it rounds Mount Olives, Jerusalem lays beneath. The road begins a descent of about a mile towards the southeast wall of the city. As Jesus and his company approach Bethany, located about 2 miles from Jerusalem, Jesus gives orders to his disciples. "Go into the village straight ahead of you. Upon entering it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has yet ridden. Untie it and lead it back. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying the beast?' say, 'The master has need of it.'" Jesus behaves as a king, displaying his jurisdiction over his subjects and their property. Jesus will approach the city riding on the colt of a donkey. This may seem unkingly to us, but it was very significant to the Jews. When a king was bent on the destruction of a city, he approached the city riding on a war horse. But when his intentions were peaceful, he approached the city riding upon a donkey. Zechariah had prophesied that the Messiah, the king, would come in peace. Rejoice, heart and soul, daughter of Zion. Shout with gladness, daughter of Jerusalem. See now, your king comes to you. He is victorious. He is triumphant, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt of a fold of a donkey. Jesus deliberately associates himself with this prophecy, and his symbolic gesture is not lost upon his disciples nor his enemies. They led the animal to Jesus, and laying their cloaks on it, they helped him mount. The royal procession moves towards Jerusalem. A great spiritual awareness sweeps through the disciples as a conscious awareness of all Jesus has accomplished fills their minds and hearts. He has demonstrated his power over sickness, over the demons, over death, the destroyer of man's peace and welfare. Jesus is indeed the Prince of Peace. Their spirits were flooded with uncontrollable joy. They spread their cloaks on the roadway as he moved along. And on his approach as he was descending Mount Olives, the entire crowd of disciples began to rejoice and praise God loudly for the display of power that had been seen. Blessed is he who comes as King in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. These words of praise were taken from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God and has given us light. Join in procession with leafy boughs to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I give thanks to you, O my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his goodness endures forever. It is implied that God comes in Jesus of Nazareth. It was a spontaneous profession of joyful faith and love. These words suggest the crowd believed themselves taking part in a coronation procession of the Messiah. As advent of peace on earth had been foretold, peace had been established in heaven through Jesus, and by the acceptance of Jesus, this peace would be worked out among man on earth, bringing spiritual and physical well-being to mankind. This faith and love of the disciples was not shared by Jerusalem. Jerusalem rejects the King of Peace, and it is expressed in the words of the Pharisees, who saw in Jesus no more than a rabbi. They are truly blinded, and they cannot see in Jesus the Son of David. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." To them, the truth of what was being said was not important. It was the danger of what was being implied that frightened them. This could be misinterpreted by the Romans and thereby threaten their invested interest. They preferred the peace of this world rather than the peace of heaven. Rejecting Jesus as the King of Peace and choosing the peace of this Rome, of this world, Pax Romana, was to lose all peace. It was ultimately to choose war, division, separation, and ultimate destruction. Therefore, God's peace would remain in heaven and not be experienced on this earth until the Prince of Peace came in the Parousia. Jesus replied to the Pharisees, "If they were to keep silence, I tell you the very stones would cry out." This may have been an intentional reference to the words of the prophet Habakkuk. For Habakkuk says, "For the stone in the wall shall cry out, and the beam in the woodwork shall answer it. Woe to him who builds a city by bloodshed and establishes a town by wickedness. For the violence done to Lebanon shall cover you, and the destruction of the beasts shall terrify you." The journey of Jesus to Jerusalem had opened with his rejection by the Samaritans. It closes with his rejection by Jerusalem. Jerusalem comes to the crossroads of its destiny. Its failure to recognize in Jesus the Messiah, closed to itself divine mercy, and left itself open to divine judgment and wrath. Coming within the sight of the city, Jesus is deeply moved to pity and sorrow. He weeps for the destiny that it has chosen. And he said, "If only you had known the path to peace this day, but you have completely lost it from view. Days will come upon you when your enemies will encircle you with a rampart. They will hem you in and press you hard from every side. They will wipe you out, you and your children, within your walls, leaving not a stone upon a stone, because you fail to recognize the time of your visitation." The words of Isaiah and Jeremiah, with these words, Jesus paints the picture of the destruction of Jerusalem that it has chosen for itself. With the rejection of the king, the royal procession has come to an end, and we want to announce that the coronation of Jesus Christ has been indefinitely postponed, but we wish also to announce that it has not been canceled. We hope you will be present for it. Even though he is rejected and unrecognized king, Jesus does not abdicate his rights. Jesus may go down, but not without a fight. Like Samson before the Philistines, he appears in the enemy's camp, clothed in the armor of God. He battles against the principalities and the powers, the rulers of this world of darkness, the evil spirits in regions above, but now firmly embedded in the spirits of men who have become their agents in their war with Jesus of Nazareth. It is a war fought on two levels, the physical and the spiritual. Victory on one level may mean defeat on another. Jesus enters the camp of the enemy, once the domain of his Father and his own rightful inheritance. Jesus enters the temple. He takes possession of it, and he gives orders to clean it up. And he began ejecting the traitors, saying, "Scripture has it, my house is meant for a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." The temple tax to be paid by all Jews had to be paid in a particular coinage. Money changers were set up in the temple for this purpose. Likewise, in the court of the Gentiles, temple administrators handled the sales of doves and the animals to be sacrificed. The house of Annas, the high priest family, controlled this enterprise. Speaking through Jeremiah, the Lord asked, "Do you take this temple that bears my name for a robber's den?" This was asked because those who came to the temple to worship and those who labored there were guilty of every crime possible. The prophets after Jeremiah promised a permanent reform of the temple would occur in the days of the Messiah. Zechariah foretold, "There will be no more traitors in the temple of Yahweh Sabaoth when the day comes." The cleansing of the temple by Jesus was a messianic act. The Messiah has entered the temple. There's a saying that truth is in the grassroots. It is among the common people that basic truth can be found rather than among the leaders and the intellectuals. If the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, this may well be true. The humble and the simple are more open to his influence. Where there's pride, there's resistance to truth. On the natural level, the simple and fundamental truths of life may be better known by the common man as he lives much closer to them. The politicians and the intellectuals may be too involved in the intricacies of government and science to be able to get a realistic view of life and things. Oftentimes, they have too much invested interest in a project or an idea to be free or objective about it. What Jesus did and said rang a bell with the people. It surfaced to their conscious awareness truths that they knew and experienced, but only dimly articulated. On the other hand, he agitated and aggravated the scribes, the Pharisees, and the chief priests. One point in hand was the cleansing of the temple. These practices in the temple and the obvious profiteering involved in them created great resentment among the visiting pilgrims. Jesus' actions spoke to their hearts and they accepted him and supported him. Luke writes, he was teaching in the temple area from day to day. The chief priests and the scribes, meanwhile, were looking for a way to destroy him, as were these leaders of the people. But they had no idea how to achieve it, for indeed the entire populace was listening to him and hanging on his words. Jesus was a powerful and influential teacher. As he wielded the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, he intimidated his enemies. What the priests failed to do, Jesus accomplished. The people hung on his words. He failed to follow the orthodox, the strict patterns of procedure established by the temple authorities. It jarred their sensibilities, and they recognized it as a rebuke and a challenge to their authority. The lines of the battle were drawn. Their decision had been made. They must be rid of Jesus. They marshaled their forces, and they approached him bodily to demand his credentials. He was not a trained and licensed rabbi. So by what authority did he presume to stand here in the temple and teach and assume authority? They approached him and asked, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? In other words, who has authorized you?" Jesus does not refuse to answer their question, but was the truth the object of their interrogation? Jesus tests their honesty. He asked a question that the recognized spiritual leaders of Israel ought to be able to answer. Did the baptism of John come from God or from men? It was a clever question. It put them in the dilemma of the horns. John preached a baptism unto the remission of sins. The preaching of the good news continued this ministry. If John came from God, then Jesus' mission is validated by God. These men cared no more for John than Jesus. If they accepted John, they would not be here seeking to condemn Jesus. They had refused to believe in John, but the people had believed in him. Since his death, he had assumed a role of a martyred prophet. The people would kill them if they spoke negatively about John. They did not dare say what they believed. If they said John came from God, then Jesus would ask them, "Well, why didn't you not accept him?" If they denied that John's baptism came from God, the people would stone them to death. They opted for agnosticism. They ended by replying that we do not know where it came from. Jesus forced them to manifest their hypocrisy. These men were not seekers of truth, but they were selfish preservers of their own invested interests. To speak the truth to them would be of no avail. Jesus said to them, "In that case, neither will I tell you by whose authority I act." Jesus will not communicate his truth to those men or to those who are like them. There is a lesson for disciples in this incident. The scriptures tell us that the truth will set us free. Yet how many Christian lives are filled with hypocrisy? Many not only lie, but they live a lie. How can such ones hope to communicate with God who is truth? Jesus said of himself, "I am the truth." The Holy Spirit has been called the Spirit of truth. All in the life of Christians that opposes truth opposes Jesus and his Holy Spirit. The leaven of hypocrisy, as Paul teaches, must be purged from every Christian spirit, or else it will continually be in opposition to the Spirit of Jesus. Faith may save, but humility, the guardian of truth, will set us free to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. God bless you.